Some of you remember as kids a rhyme that we used to do in grade school to tease one or two of our classmates. We would use it on a boy and girl who both liked each other, or perhaps just one had a crush on the other. And I always remember we'd be coming back from a field trip in school and be on the bus afternoon. We're all happy. And it was always the girls who started it. But the boys joined right in because we saw it's going to be fun. But the rhyme went like this. And for the rhyme, I'll use the names Johnny and Susie. And some of you are going to remember this. It went, Johnny and Susie sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Johnny with a baby carriage. And I understand the kids still use that today. So it's nice to see some traditions don't die. Of course, after saying that, we'd all laugh, and Johnny and Susie's faces would, of course, turn red, and that would give us all this pleasure to see that. There was a song made popular by Frank Sinatra called Love and Marriage. The first few lines of that song went, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage do go together. However, you can have one without the other. So I prefer the expression love in marriage. Love, I-N, in marriage. And that's how we'll put it during this sermon today. Love in marriage. The beginning of the church marriage ceremony says this. We are here as family and friends to witness and celebrate the wedding of Johnny and Susie, having grown to love one another. Then later in the ceremony, both the bride and groom are asked to faithfully promise and covenant with God to love each other. So in the church, there is to be love in marriage. And it's a covenant with God. Not just a promise between the bride and groom, and unfortunately a promise that all too often can be easily broken. Now love is a popular subject, isn't it? More songs are written about love than any other subject. Men and women of all ages are constantly searching for their true love. And some people fall in love many times before they finally find their true love. To me, the expression falling in love makes it sound like an accident. It's an accident when someone falls in love. And unfortunately, when someone does fall in love, it usually is an accident. And all too often, that true love turns out to be not such a true love. Why is that? Well, simply put, because most people don't really know what true love is. They think they do. Many equate romance, romantic love, and love as being the same. But they're not. And a comment someone made to me about young ladies in the church started me thinking about a sermon about love in marriage. And the comment was basically how some young ladies in the church, how they look at marriage and how they look at romance, romantic love, and love as being the same. So I decided to do a sermon about it. But I knew the sermon had to be more than just for the young single people in the church, because that would leave too many people out. I knew the sermon needed to be more than just for the married people in the church, because again, that too would have left too many people out. I wanted the sermon to apply to everyone in all the congregations. And perhaps because I'm a sports fan, I thought of a baseball analogy. Now, there are four bases in baseball. First base, second base, third base, home plate. And no, this is not a who's on first analogy. Those of you who remember Johnny and Susie sitting in a tree will remember who's on first. I still laugh at that routine when I hear it. It's priceless, ageless. Now, in our baseball analogy, on first base, we're going to put our singles in the church. Those who never have married yet. Young singles, middle-aged singles, older than middle-aged singles. I was going to say old singles, but older than middle-aged singles sounds better. On second base, we'll put those in the church who are currently married. On third base, we're going to put those who have been married but are currently single. These are widows, widowers, divorce. And at home plate, we have the church at the end of this age after Jesus Christ returns. Because, brethren, that is where we all want to be. That's where we want to get to. Because our goal as Christians is to make it home. Because for our analogy of marriage in this sermon, that's where Jesus Christ will be married. And we want to be there when he's married. Do you want to know what the main point of this sermon is? That's it. The marriage of Jesus Christ. And who will his bride be? Brethren, that's why we all want to be at home with Jesus Christ, because the church of which we are a part is the bride of Christ. Some people find that hard to believe, but it's true. And we are making ourselves ready now for that future wedding. And how we succeed now in our physical marriages, how we succeed now in our relationships with one another in the church, will prepare us to be in that marriage to Jesus Christ when he returns. Now, the title of the sermon, in case you haven't figured it out yet, is Love in Marriage. Now, preferably, love should come before marriage. But that's not always the case, especially in arranged marriages. Now, in the West, talking about the United States and Western Europe, that seldom occurs anymore. It still does, but very seldom in our country, talking about arranged marriages. But in third world countries, that still is a common practice. And when I think of arranged marriages, I, of course, first think of biblical examples, because there are many biblical examples that I could turn to. But I also think of the play, one of my favorite movies and plays, Fiddler on the Roof. I'm sure many of you have seen that before. In Fiddler on the Roof, arranged marriages were a common practice for the village in which they all lived in. But the times, they were a-changing. Tevye and Golda, the two main characters in the play, movie, have five daughters, three of whom were of marrying ages. And they were choosing their own husbands. They talked about marrying for love, which was unheard of by their parents. And in one scene, Tevye asked his wife, Golda, he asked her, "Do you love me?" Because theirs had been an arranged marriage. They didn't marry for love. In fact, they didn't even know each other until the day they got married. And they sing how they first met on their wedding day. And I remember how Tevye sings, "My father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. So Golda, I'm asking, do you love me?" And at the end of the song, they both admit that after 25 years of marriage, yes, they do love one another. But before their daughters choosing to marry for love, Tevye and Golda never even thought about that. Never thought if they even loved one another. Never crossed their minds. And of course, today, so many people want to be in love. Some of you remember an old TV show called The Twilight Zone. As a kid, that was one of my favorite shows. It came out in 1959. And this episode I'm going to relate briefly came out either 1959 or 1960. But the episode was about this man who was just madly in love with this woman. But she didn't care anything about him. In fact, she was going to marry someone else. He was desperate. He was about to lose the woman of his dreams. He couldn't live without her. So one day, coming back from lunch at work, he took a different route, and he passes an apothecary shop. Not a pharmacy, not a drugstore, but it's called an apothecary shop. there's one man in there, and what's attracted him to it is in the window. It advertises several of the things that they did. One of them was love potions. So he figures, what have I got to lose? Let me go talk to man about the love potion. So he goes in and says, okay, will this really work? And man guarantees, yeah, it's going to work. Well, how much does it cost? And he says, 10 cents. 10 cents for a love potion? Yeah, that's it. So the guy figures, what have I got to lose? 10 cents? He's given instructions. What he has to do is get the lady to drink the love potion. So he arranged to tell her goodbye. Brings a bottle of champagne with two champagne flutes and says, I'm here to just toast to your upcoming marriage and then I'll be out of your life. And she goes, you sure? If I just toast with you, you get out of here? Yes, I will. So when her back's turned, he pours the love potion in there. She drinks it down. And guess what? It worked. She rushes into his arm and tells him how much she loves him and how she can't marry anyone else, can't live without him. And he is just so happy. Then there's a commercial break. And back then, the commercial was only 1 minute long, not 5 minutes like they have now. Come back. Several months have passed, and he's not so happy anymore. Because she is madly in love with him. That's what he wanted. But she's obsessed with him. He can't breathe. He wants out of the relationship. He doesn't know what to do. Until he figures, let me go back to the apothecary shop and see if they have an anecdote for the love potion. So he goes back, and the guy says, and he actually expected him back. He said, yes, there's an anecdote. I said, how much does it cost? $2,500. You got to understand, back then, $2,500 is probably worth $40,000, $50,000 today. But the man is desperate. Cashes in all his savings bonds, sells things to get that anecdote. He has to do the same thing, get her to drink it. So he tries the same thing with the champagne and the champagne glasses, says, let's toast to our wonderful relationship. And he pours it in there while she's not looking. He starts walking up to her and her back was turned, and she turns suddenly, knocks the glass out of his hand, seeps into the carpet. It's gone. And he can't afford another anecdote. And she goes, oh, darling, what's some spilt champagne to the happiness you and I have? And she hugs him, and the camera pans on his face where it's just total despair is on his face. So much for him wanting her to be madly in love with him. He got what he wanted, and turned out he didn't want it after all. Now, love is a fascinating subject, isn't it? And we all know what love is, don't we? Or do we? Remember earlier we talked about how people can think romantic love and love as being the same, but they're not? Well, not knowing the difference can cause many problems. It can cause heartbreak for women and men, no matter what their age is. I checked a couple of dictionaries for definitions of romance and romantic, and some of you may be surprised at a couple of the meanings. Did you notice how I used the word couple a couple of times, keeping in with the theme of a couple, which is a husband and wife? Maybe about two of you noticed that, huh? Okay, that's okay. But anyway, I checked my Webster's Dictionary and my Merriam-Webster's Dictionary, and I don't know what the difference between a Merriam-Webster and just a plain Webster Dictionary is, but anyway, I have both of them. And I first looked for the word romance, and it first gave the common way people look at the word romance. It said this, a disposition to delight in the mysterious, adventurous, sentimental, etc. And yes, that's romance. But notice, romance doesn't necessarily have to be about love, although it usually is. We'll often hear women especially say, I'd like to have some romance in my life. And nothing wrong with that. That can be good at times, as long as we realize the difference between romance and love. A romantic evening with the one you love. Hey, what's wrong with that? A candlelight dinner, a walk on the beach. How about a walk on the beach with the one you love with a full moon up above? Or how about this? A walk on the beach with the one you love with a full moon up above at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm planning on doing that with my wife at the feast this year. You see, ladies, we men like a little romance in our lives, too. But another definition of romance was this: an extravagant falsehood. Let me repeat that. A definition of romance, another one, was an extravagant falsehood. Think about that. Romance can be described as a falsehood, as a lie, something not real. But that's also romance. And the word romantic is also defined along the same lines. One definition of romantic was given to feelings or thoughts of romance, adventure, idealism, etc. And again, it doesn't necessarily have to refer to love. But then it also gives this definition of the word romantic, having no basis in fact. It's fiction. Again, not real. Makes you feel good for a while. A romantic love won't last simply because it's not real. It's an illusion. But love, true love, will last. Now, we can't talk about love without going where in the Bible? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? Now, years ago, I used to get confused with what chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 or 1 Corinthians was the love chapter. I couldn't decide, or I couldn't remember if it was chapter 12 or chapter 13. And I really had a hard time figuring it out. So I used a negative connotation to help me remember what chapter in 1 Corinthians the love chapter was. And it went like this. The number 13 is considered an unlucky number in our society. And there's also an expression that goes, unlucky in love. So I put those two together. Unlucky 13, unlucky in love. And that helped me to remember that the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13 and not 1 Corinthians 12. It worked for me, and that's all I wanted. Now, I'd venture to say that all of us here, at least the adults, know how the love chapter defines love. But that's not the problem. We know what it says. The problem comes because, quite frankly, we don't always live what it says. But as we'll review today, we need to have this love as defined in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and other scriptures in the Bible, in order to be successful in our physical relationships now, our marriages, our friendships in the church. And most importantly, we need this love to have a personal relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, now and when He returns. Because when He returns, we want to be part of that future marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. So, it's love in marriage, now and then. Now, some of you have already turned to 1 Corinthians 13 because I heard you flipping the pages. Well, instead, we're going to hold off. Instead, we're going to look at the high importance of two other attributes that all of us are also to have in our lives. And then we'll relate them to love that 1 Corinthians 13 defines. So please turn with me to Luke 18, verse 8. Luke 18, verse 8. Now, to me, Christ makes a very uncomfortable comment here, and one that all of us should take to heart. Luke 18, let's pick it up in verse 7. Luke 18, verse 7. And shall God not avenge His own elect and cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? And verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Now, it sounds like Jesus has his doubts about the faith that he'll find when he returns to this earth. And that's why it makes me feel uncomfortable. If all of us are alive when Christ returns, after his return, do we want him looking at us and making this comment? If he did, wouldn't that make us all feel uncomfortable to hear this question? Will he really find faith on the earth as he looks at us? Do we have faith, brethren? And can Jesus Christ see our faith? Without our faith, where would we be? Well, we'd be out there with the rest of the world, which is not a good place to be. Now let's turn to Hebrews 11, which of course is the faith chapter, to again see the importance of our faith. Hebrews 11, let's read verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course, Hebrews 11 lists those who we can say are in the hall of faith. And wouldn't we all like to see our names listed here in the faith chapter? Would we like to read verse 39 and have it said about us? Let's read Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And all these, or let's say, and all of us, obtained a good testimony through faith. That's a description we're all striving to reach, isn't it, brethren? And that's where our faith will lead us. But then it says, did not receive the promise. Why? Because, as we know, they are waiting on the resurrection. Which leads us to where? Well, how about the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15? Let's turn there, please. Now you might be wondering, what do I do to remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter? What do I do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. For some reason, I've had no problem remembering that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, or that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It was just the love chapter. Any amateur psychologist out there may try to analyze that I had a hard problem or hard time remembering the love chapter. But that's for another time. But here in the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes a very interesting comment. Makes it about our faith, which leads us to another important attribute to a Christian: hope. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, including those listed in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Of course, we only just don't have a hope in Christ. We have something more than that. And it goes along with our faith, and that, of course, is the hope of the resurrection. And in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And those listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 had that hope. And we too, brethren, have that hope. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 21, to again see how faith and hope fit together. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope right there together, and we can add one more to that list. Now we can all turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Not 1 Corinthians 12, in case I've confused anybody. 1 Corinthians 13. And let's go to 13:13. A double measure of love. And nothing unlucky about this 13:13. We've seen the importance, how important faith and hope are to a Christian. And adding love to that duo makes a formidable trio. But as important as faith is, as important as love is, or hope is, look what it says about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now let's go to verse 1 of the love chapter. As we review how special true love is. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That's an extraordinary gift to have, isn't it? Speaking in tongues, genuinely speaking in tongues, not gibberish, but true languages. That would be something to have, wouldn't it? People will notice that gift if we had that, wouldn't they? But without that love that God imparts us through His Holy Spirit, it's just a bunch of noise. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, to that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. How would you like to be a prophet? To prophesy in the name of the Lord. Now, over the years, we've had our share of self-proclaimed prophets in the church. And one thing that always seemed to stand out about them was their lack of love. Self-proclaimed prophets also seem to have a lot of arrogance about them. And over the years, we've had some who have proclaimed superior knowledge and have looked down on others. That's not love either. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The epistle of James, tells us that faith without works is dead. And here we read that works without love is nothing. Our works should demonstrate our love, brethren. And now, starting in verse 4, we come to the crux of the matter, what love is and what love isn't. Verse 4. Love suffers long. And romantic love, you're walking on air all the time and everything is just wonderful. But in relationships, as most of us know, hopefully all of us know, but most of us at least, in relationships sometimes there are problems. There are trials that come up to deal with. It involves patience. Love is patient. True love is grounded. With true love, you're not walking up in the air all the time. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It says love is kind. So if we're unkind to someone, are we showing love? Love doesn't envy. Something good happens to someone we know. Perhaps get a new, higher, better job, higher paying, better job. Gets a new house. Gets married. Are we happy for them? Or are we resentful? With love, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, we would be happy for them. Love is not puffed up. My margin says arrogant. And we continue with what love isn't in verse 5. It says, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Let me interject this here. There's an expression that goes, you always hurt the one you love. We've all heard that. It actually was made popular by a song in the 1940s, which, in case anyone's wondering, that was before my time. All right. But the first two lines of the song go, you always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. But yet when we hear that expression, you always hurt the one you love, we all shake our heads and agree. Why? Because we know it's true. We're still carnal, and we're still growing in that first fruit of the Holy Spirit called love. And unfortunately, we still let our selfish desires get in the way sometimes. Verse 6 does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's another expression that goes, the truth hurts. And sometimes in love, we tell someone the truth. And it may hurt the person. But if that person has the love of the Holy Spirit, that person will rejoice in the truth, even if it hurts. We've also heard of tough love. In that case, it'll also hurt the one giving the tough love. Then, as verse 7 says, bears all things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. True love does endure. And I love verse 8 when it says, love never fails. Remember, a romantic love will fail. That true love from God never will. But again, yes, there'll be trials. There'll be suffering at times. There may be some hard times. But true love will last through it all. It will never fail. Love does not leave when times get tough. Since we're talking about love and marriage, where does the concept of marriage, of husbands and wives, come from? Well, as we know, from the Bible. And not surprisingly, in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Let's turn there, please. Book of Genesis, which is, of course, a book of beginnings. Let's pick it up in a very familiar scripture, Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And notice what kind of helper God made for Adam. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, man and women are part of one another. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is the first place in the Bible where the word wife is used. Husband is first used in Genesis 3:6. But from the beginning, God intended men and women to have that special relationship in marriage. One man and one woman. Adam and Eve was the first marriage. Think about that. And then think about this. God gave us marriage at the beginning of this age, and God will give us another marriage at the end of this age. Remember in Matthew 24:3, Christ's disciples asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what is one thing that Christ will do when he comes again? Well, let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let's read part of what happens at the end of this age. And we want to be part of this ending. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. And the rest of Revelation 19 describes Christ coming on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to come back to this later, because as we are stressing today, this is the marriage that we are all striving for. And for those who are in this marriage, the words will certainly be true. We will truly live these words, and they lived happily, happily ever after. Now, right now, those words sound so romantic. And what is the definitions of romantic that we discussed, of romance? An extravagant falsehood, having no basis in fact. But brethren, after Christ returns, that phrase, and they lived happily ever after, will be all truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not that a husband and wife can't live happily ever after today, with the love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13, they can and they should. Because love is happiness. Now that exact phrase may not be in 1 Corinthians 13, but it's a true statement. Some of you may be thinking, well, Steve, that's just the romantic in you saying that. No. That's the love that we read about in God's Word that is saying that. Remember, romance brings happiness, but it's temporary. While love, the 1 Corinthians 13 kind, brings happiness that will last. And after Christ returns, it will last for all eternity. Let's turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians for more of love. For more of what our relationships, our marriages are to be like now, so that we will be in that future marriage when Jesus Christ returns. Because it's all connected, brethren. Ephesians 5, let's pick it up in verse 1. Ephesians 5, let's first read verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Do we want a happy marriage? Walk in love. Let's pick it up in verse 17. In this part, Paul is talking to Christians, whether single or married. But it will bring brethren together. If we follow what Paul is saying here, it will bring us closer together, brethren. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I like how that's put, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what love will do, brethren. You might say, well, doesn't that sound so romantic, though? Well, yes, it does. But in this case, it's also real, because it's the truth from God's Word. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then we come to specific instructions to wives and husbands. These instructions are hard for many in our society to take today. And unfortunately, sometimes it's hard for some in the church to take today. And that's one reason why we have so many failed marriages. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And we are to submit to Christ in everything, brethren. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, in romance novels, it's easy for the man to say to the love of his life, I will die for you. But in this book, the Holy Bible, which we all have in our hands, or most of us do, this is the book that we go by. Because it tells us a Christian husband will not only die for his wife, but as a Christian he will die for all the brethren. And as we're told, ladies, in 1 John 3:16, it says all Christians, men and women, ought to lay down their lives or ought to lay down our lives for one another. Let's continue verse 26 in Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And this will lead us back to Revelation later, as we look at that end time marriage that we've been talking about. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, a lot of men, when they look at themselves in the mirrors, are just in love with themselves. But that's not the love that we're talking about here in Ephesians. That's a selfish kind of love. And what did 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, tell us? Love is not selfish. If it was selfish, would any of us be willing to die for our spouses or for any of us? It says, he who loves his wife loves himself. And men, notice what comes first in that line. Love our wives comes first. That's unselfish. And that is in itself a powerful statement about love. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husband and wife are one flesh. And Christ and the church are one flesh. Again, part of that marriage relationship. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love, respect, submission towards each other, towards the church, towards Jesus Christ. And an underlying message here for wives and husbands is to be worthy of love, to be worthy of respect as we submit to each other in love. But all too often, let's be honest, we can fall short in reaching those standards, which of course are high standards. But let's remember that Jesus Christ set those high standards, and those are the standards we are to live by. And as Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ. Those high standards are meant for us to live by. And as we just read, those high standards are meant for us to die by if necessary. Can we do that? Yes, brethren, we can. And if we live by the words of this book, we will. As Christians, we're told to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's look at what is said in romantic love and how it can all just be just words. Sounds good, but in the end, nothing but words. How about this example? Husband says to his wife, "Darling, I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the deepest ocean for you," as he declares his undying love for his wife. Oh, doesn't that sound so romantic? Ladies, doesn't that just make you swoon if your husband says that to you? But then later, the wife says to her husband, "Don't forget, dear, tomorrow's trash day. Can you take the trash up to the road?" And he says, "Oh, sweetheart, my bad back has just really been acting up. I don't think I can do that. Can you do it for me, please?" Now, it's amazing. He can climb the highest mountain for his wife. He can swim the deepest ocean for his wife. But he can't take the trash out for his wife. Even though he can do all that with a bad back, but not taking out the trash. But remember what romance entails. Something not real. Because let's face it, the husband is never going to climb the highest mountain for his wife. He's never going to swim the deepest ocean for his wife. Because it's what? A falsehood. An extravagant falsehood, as we read. There's another expression that says, talk is cheap. And that can apply to husbands and wives and Christians. Let's turn to Luke 6, verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. As Christians, in every facet of our lives, we need actions if we are going to be at that end time wedding when Jesus Christ returns. Luke 6, verse 46. Words of Jesus Christ. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Talk is indeed cheap. Let's turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14, verse 27. Mark 14, verses 27 through 38. Because we'll see that Peter learned the hard way. All the other apostles here learned the hard way. But the important thing was they did finally learn. Mark 14, starting in verse 27. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Good old Peter. He knows what to say in every situation, right? Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. I can all picture them just all chiming in. You don't have to be concerned about us, Lord. We're there all the way with you, no matter what happens. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I think it'd be good if we can put a neon flashing light when we turn this to verse 38 to remind us the importance of following this scripture to all of us today. And then verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. What happened to, and this was just a short time later as we read, what happened to, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Sure did sound impressive at the time, didn't it? But that's part of the romantic in us. It's easy to declare that we'll die for someone when we think we really won't have to do it. Remember as we were reading or starting to read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, what did we say? We said we know what the love chapter says about love. That's not the problem. The problem comes because sometimes we don't live what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. And as Jesus Christ said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But brethren, if we don't continue to watch and pray, we will become spiritually weaker. And I'm afraid some in the church today are getting tired of watching and praying. But brethren, our faith in what this book says and our living in what it says will make us spiritually stronger. And we won't get tired of watching and praying. You know, we've heard married couples say something to the effect of, you have to work at your marriage. Well, we have to work at being Christians too. We can't let up. Brother, we are too close to that marriage to Jesus Christ to give up now. We cannot let the kingdom just slip through our fingers at this late hour. And the key is love in marriage. Love in our spiritual or physical marriages today. Love in our relationships with one another in the church today as we prepare for that marriage to Jesus Christ at his return. Brother, if we're invited to a wedding, what is one way that we prepare? This probably comes first to the ladies. If you're invited to a wedding, you probably, one of the first things you'll think about is, okay, what am I going to wear to the wedding? You know, what's the dress? Is it formal? Is it casual? Well, hopefully it's not casual, but formal. Semi-formal. What should we wear to the wedding? Let's turn to Matthew 22, verse 2. Because I think we all know, of course, Jesus Christ spoke about the proper attire for a wedding. Matthew 22, we'll pick it up in verse 2. Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up that city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Of course, we want to be part of those who are chosen. Many of you remember the story of the young man who was looking for a woman who would make him the perfect wife. And he finally found her. But unfortunately for him, she was looking for the man who would make her the perfect husband, and he wasn't it. Brethren, the church has the perfect husband in Jesus Christ. Do we need to finish the second part to that thought? We are to be dressed for that marriage to Jesus Christ. And how are we to be dressed? Well, let's turn back to Revelation 19, and we'll read starting in verse 7 again. Read this earlier. This tells us some of the wedding arrangements that need to be made. And we are preparing now for that marriage. Let's not think we have plenty of time to get ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lord has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We are to be dressed and ready, spiritually dressed and ready. And who are the saints, brethren? Well, just look around. We are part of those called. We are part of those who are called saints. And the saints are to be clothed in righteousness. In other words, we are to be clothed in righteousness. Let's look at scriptures that remind us of how we are to be dressed, how we are to be spiritually prepared for that marriage, so that we won't be told or cast out, and Jesus Christ say to us, I never knew you. Please turn to Psalm 119, verse 172. Psalm 119, 172. This is one of the first scriptures that comes to my mind when I hear the question, what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for your commandments are righteousness. And we are to keep all of God's commandments, both in letter and in spirit. But of course, it's not our righteousness. As Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. No, brethren, it's God's righteousness that we are to seek, and he imparts his righteousness to us through faith. And aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful that God's love and mercy to us is boundless? We just read in Revelation that the bride of Christ will be arrayed in fine linen, clean, and white and clean. And of course, in our society, in our Western culture, brides traditionally wear white, and white symbolizes purity. But do you know where that custom of the bride wearing a white dress at her wedding came from? I was kind of surprised when I saw this. I really had no preconceived notions, but it was actually made popular by Queen Victoria of Great Britain. She wore white to her wedding to Prince Albert in 1840, and that really popularized it, because before that, since white is so hard to keep clean, most people couldn't really afford to have a white dress because it'd get too dirty, and couldn't take it back down to the dry cleaners back then. So that custom actually started, 173 years ago. But when the bride of Christ wears white, it's not because of some custom. Again, let's look to the Bible for the importance of symbolically wearing white garments. Let's go back to Revelation, Revelation 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And to be in that end time wedding, brethren, our names have to be written in the book of life. So look at verse 18. The Laodicean church had many problems, one of which is not being clothed in white. I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We are to come before the Lord dressed in white. And we talk about the end of the time of the end, the time Jesus Christ returns, the time of his marriage to the church. When will that be? When will that marriage take place? Now, before we turn to the book of Revelation, let's first remind ourselves of something Jesus Christ said. Because unfortunately, many people have either forgotten these words of Christ or they just ignore them. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 13, verse 32. Mark 13, starting in verse 32. These are very plain scriptures, and we're told this by Jesus Christ himself. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded a doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Of course, we're been frequently told to watch and be ready, not to set dates. Why shouldn't we set dates for Christ's return? Well, because Jesus Christ said not to. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew also relates Christ's words. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then the next chapter, verse 13 of Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now we read these words of Jesus Christ and we acknowledge them as truths. But yet, let's be honest, we'd still like to speculate on when Christ will return. Because we are told, if we are watching, if we are ready, we can know the season of his return. But some people want to know more than just the season. They want to know the exact date, and so they speculate on a date. And guess what? They come up with a date. And then gradually their speculation becomes doctrine. And they'll tell people all this. And what they tell will sound so fascinating, so exciting, so, what's that word that we've been using? So romantic. And some get carried away, forgetting the words of Christ that we just read. Too many read into Scripture which simply isn't there. Now let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and guess what? We're going to read start in verse 7 again. We're going to end up where we said we would. And this will be the third time we're reading verse 7. But that fits in with our baseball analogy. We'll call this a triple play. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the supper that we all want to be part of. as Revelation 19 shows, it occurs when Jesus Christ returns. And Revelation 19 describes the return of Jesus Christ with his armies. And there's another supper after Christ returns that, quite frankly, we don't want to be part of. Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Who's invited here? The birds. And why? Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the supper we don't want to be part of, because if we are, that means we've rejected Christ, brethren. And quite frankly, we're going to be a supper fit for birds. When Christ returns on his white horse, Satan's armies will fight against Christ as he returns, and they will lose. And many people will be killed in the process. I wouldn't be surprised if some of those who are predicting the exact date of Christ's return today, if they are alive when Christ returns, I wouldn't be surprised if, as they look up in the air and they see Christ and his armies coming, they'll say, this isn't the date that I predicted Christ was going to return, so therefore that can't be Christ coming. And they'll join in with Satan's armies to fight Christ as he returns. The marriage of the church to Jesus Christ will occur at his second coming. Some want to know the exact time of that wedding right now. We're not told. We know that it's after Christ returns and before Satan is bound. Important thing for all of us to remember is that we want to be there. We want to be in that first resurrection. As we're told in Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. It goes right along with Revelation 19:9 that we just read. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Bottom line is, if we are there at that marriage supper, we win. And we will have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, I also want us to look at Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, because this confuses some people on who the bride of Christ will be. And Revelation 21 is after the millennium. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, the book of Revelation is known for its figurative language. It uses symbols and metaphors. And metaphors makes a comparison, as does a simile. And I actually remember my days back to being taught by the nuns in grammar school the difference between a metaphor and a simile. A simile is basically a metaphor using like or as. My Webster's Dictionary gave this example of a metaphor. The moon is a silver coin. Now, it's not, but it's making a comparison. We can say it's a figure of speech. But if we say the moon is like a silver coin, that's a simile. And notice how Revelation 21:2 describes New Jerusalem. It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Living Translation says, like a bride. It's a simile. It's making a comparison. And when we read the description of New Jerusalem, starting in verse 18 of this chapter on, we can see how beautiful it will be. And how do we usually describe a bride coming down the aisle? Don't we all just say, oh, she looks so beautiful? You ever heard the expression, all brides are beautiful? You know they are. And that makes a good analogy. Christ is not going to marry a city. He marries the church, the people. And what husband doesn't want to provide a home for his bride? And for the church, it will be New Jerusalem. Remember, the marriage supper is when Christ returns, not after the millennium. Remember what we read in Ephesians. Paul wrote, the two shall become one flesh. And then he added, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Some exciting times await us, don't they, brethren? But you know, we have a lot to be excited about right now. We are in God's church. That is exciting. And we are going to be part of the marriage to Jesus Christ. We want to be part of it, don't we? Let me share something with you as we start to close for today. I don't think it's any secret for those of you who really know me that I love the feast. I plan for the feast all year long. In fact, Judy and I are planning for making preliminary plans for the feast next year, in 2014 already, as we making our plans for the feast this year. In other words, I get excited about the feast, everything about it, spiritually and physically. And as I get ready to leave for the feast, it probably occurs, I guess, the last week or so, as we're finally almost getting ready to leave for the feast, I have a little song that I sing. Now, it's just a couple of lines by an old Pointer Sisters song. It originally came out in 1982. And the words are, I'm so excited and I just can't hide it. And that's really all about the song that I know. But it's got a good beat, and I will be singing that the last week or so before the feast. Yes, I'm going to sing for you. And I'll sing, I'm so excited, and I just can't hide it. And yes, I will do that little dance, because I am so excited. You know, brethren, it's exciting to get excited. Some people need to do that more often, quite frankly. We've been talking about weddings today. When we attend a wedding of a relative or a friend, aren't we excited for them? And I get excited about church weddings. I love to hear about church weddings. So imagine the excitement of that wedding of Jesus Christ and the church. And for those who will be at that end time wedding, or how about we say it this way, for all of us who will be at that end time wedding, won't we be excited? Perhaps we'll all join in a chorus of, we're so excited and we just can't hide it. And imagine the love in that marriage. The love of Jesus Christ towards his bride. The love of the church towards her husband. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 16 as we conclude for today. 1 Corinthians 16. Love and marriage goes together like Jesus Christ and the church. I know that doesn't rhyme, and it would make it sound so much more romantic if it did rhyme, wouldn't it? But guess what? Saying something romantic is not what matters. Why? Because Jesus Christ and his marriage to the church is real. It's truth. And that is so much better because we will be together for all eternity in the kingdom of God. And it doesn't get any more exciting than that. And if anyone can't get excited about that, I don't know what to say. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. And if we live this scripture, brethren, we will be at that beautiful end time wedding. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. If we do this, brethren, God's promise to us is we will live happily ever after. Good Sabbath, brethren.